If you'll join with me and open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Before we begin, let us pray. Father, we do thank you that we have the opportunity to hear your word proclaimed, and we do pray that the Holy Spirit will indeed take these things, make them real to each and every one of us in order that we may continue to serve you for your glory and not for our own. Be with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be speaking on the doctrine of election. Not the theological doctrine of election, but the one that we just had a week ago. It's easier to explain that one. I had notes contingent upon whoever would win. It didn't matter. I was going to preach from the same text. But I had notes in case, for example, Perot won. I have notes in case Bush won. But however, Clinton won. I understand that's a visual gag, and that probably goes over well, but in point of fact, there's a lot to say, and it had nothing to do with who won. The problems are there regardless of who won. Someone may have a good plan to solve the economic problems, someone may have a plan to solve the healthcare problems, and I'm not going to criticize the issues of the various social programs that are being planned in those regards, and whether or not we can finance them, or all of the rhetoric that you heard during the entire campaign. I know you heard enough of that. The problem is what Isaiah starts talking about as he begins his gospel. It's the gospel of Isaiah, and he has a gospel message in it. And Isaiah starts out after the introduction in verse 1, which we'll skip. In verse 2, he calls heaven and earth to witness what is going on this earth, and it affects especially the chosen nation of Israel. But by application and transference, we can make the same comments apply to the United States of America in this very year and in the next 4 years to come. So look at what Isaiah says to start off in verse 2. He starts off saying in Hebrew, Shemu Shemayim, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is a declaration from Yahweh himself. What does he say? I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The nation itself is in rebellion against God. Now, by application, it's going to apply to the United States. We may fancy ourselves to be a Christian nation, when in point of fact, we haven't been anywhere near Christian for years and decades, and maybe even centuries. We have departed from the leadership of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ, quite certainly. But the children have rebelled. The nation starts out in rebellion, and then it moves into immorality. He says beyond verse 2, when you get down to verse 4, the criticism of the nation comes up very quickly. Alas, sinful nation. He's not pulling any punches. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. This is the description of Israel way back in the 8th century BC. It's also the description of the United States today. This country does not respect nor fear God. You see the same thing taking place legislatively in various other ways in which religion, the religious expression, is now going to be virtually restricted to the churches. You can't express it anywhere else. You can't say grace at meals in school. You can't have, as you just saw recently in Wake County, they're not going to have a baccalaureate service. Why? Because someone might pray and someone might actually listen to it and believe it. There is a danger there. So you shield the world from religion. Everybody can practice their own religion, and they can do it as long as they don't make noise and bother others doing it, because that might offend somebody. If we have a gospel that is not intended to offend, I don't know what we have. Our gospel is supposed to be an offense to the Jews and a stumbling block to the Greeks, and the unbelieving world out there are composed of Jews and Greeks. We're going to offend them, and we're going to be very offensive. And we're going to, if we take the offense, be persecuted. Don't be surprised. The message to the world continues, verse 5, why should you be stricken again? The world is under divine discipline for its immorality, the nation itself for its immorality. It is being disciplined by God and being physically stricken. And it says, why? Why bother? God is asking. You will revolt more and more. And then the perfect description of the situation today. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And then the result physically in the nation itself, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. You don't have to think back too long to get back to the Los Angeles riots and see the same thing. Strangers devour your land and your presence. It doesn't have to merely mean the foreign country is owning everything, but you can imply that too. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So, the result for Israel, the daughter of Zion is left as a solitary booth in a vineyard. The fact is, there remains a remnant. One of the themes of the book of Isaiah is the name of his own son, Shear Yashuv. A remnant shall return. The nation may go out under captivity as a part of divine discipline, but the remnant is there, and the remnant shall return. And in verse 9, we see that unless the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, had left to us a very small remnant, these are the believers. The believers are preservatives. They're like the salt of the earth. But unless the Lord had left this remnant, we ourselves would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. The immorality of the nation, the people, spills over into the immorality of the nation, the government. There's no surprise. He then turns to the rulers of Israel. These are the ones, the word is katzin, these are the deciders of policy. And he says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah aren't even in existence. They're long gone. This is by transference, he says, that the nation's rulers, the ones who decide policy today, are as bad as evil, morally, politically, socially, as the rulers of Sodom and the rulers of Gomorrah. And you know what happened to them. That's the point. It moves from the people in the nation being immoral to the leadership of the nation becoming immoral. Now, regardless of who was elected president, it wouldn't matter. The same principle could apply. But we now have a question where, as George Bush had said during the campaign, character was an issue, and the American people supposedly said no, it wasn't, on the ground that they elected Bill Clinton. But in fact, character was an issue. There was a USA Today poll that asked the specific question whether or not family values, which was the slogan of the Republican side, was important or not, and whether or not the president of the United States should reflect traditional family values or urge tolerance for all other points of view, regardless of what the lifestyle or the type of living conditions might be. And the result was 68% of the American people said family values are what needs to be exemplified by the presidency. Now, as I said, when I bring up the sheaf of papers on character, we can start raising a question. I don't mind what is going on socially, economically, and politically on the idea to try to solve the economic problems. But when it comes to the issue of morality and social matters, we have a problem where not only merely the issue of character in regard to the draft was a concern, but when we have the concern of the alleged adultery, which is probably more than alleged from the evidence that the first girlfriend-elect has proposed. Also, with this other story that is now coming out, that even on the campaign trail, a reporter, female reporter, was seen leaving the Clinton trailer at 4:30 in the morning under questionable circumstances and got yanked from her position by her own paper, but they kept it quiet. When you have these kind of questions, you wonder where we have gone. In 1964, Nelson Rockefeller couldn't run for president because he was divorced, and that was terrible. In 1980, Ronald Reagan was divorced and remarried and was elected. But in 1988, even then, Gary Hart could not run for president and have Donna Rice sitting on his lap. He had to withdraw. He tried to get back in the race later, and he was soundly and roundly defeated. But the morality now has shifted in just 4 years to now it's okay. And to say that we have an exemplary leader in the White House that is, in these cases, having questionable circumstances, the issue of not only individual repentance and national repentance, but even the repentance of the leadership is a concern. Now, we are commanded to pray for the president. I don't say you shouldn't do that. You should. You should pray for the nation. But the president and the nation are not going to change without personal repentance. And when you become a leader in public affairs, it's not going to do to hide behind the fact that I am a loyal Southern Baptist. That alone doesn't guarantee salvation, morality, or anything else. It can be used solely for political purposes if it is used wrongly. We don't have a claim that we are perfect either. As Paul said himself, when he talks about the various people and how they've been converted from all kinds of sins and evil, he says, such were some of you. And certainly we all were. But the question of continuing in sin and being unrepentant of it and saying it's just a private matter and it doesn't concern anybody else is an illegitimate ducking of the issue and saying, I am unrepentant. Well, when he says, hear the word of the Lord, rulers of Sodom and rulers of Gomorrah, it doesn't matter. It's not only the nation immoral, the leaders immoral, but the religious leaders are also corrupt and immoral too. You have that in the passages from verses 11 on. To what purpose are the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I've had enough of the ceremonial functions, playing church, burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. They don't go together. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. This is spoken to the religious leaders, the religious establishment. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear because your hands are full of blood. We are religiously, morally, socially, just as guilty if we refuse to take a stand at the point where an issue is going to come up that is important. Whether it is dealing with the issue of abortion, which is going to change dramatically, and it's going to prove very quickly that we who are Christians are going to be extremely in the minority. Whether it's the issue of homosexuality, in which you could see the election set its tone by on election night when the candidate for governor here in this state, or whether the Clinton camp stands up and they're announcing how great they are as far as they've won the election, and you have the signs behind them saying the gay and lesbian vote did it. We know that we have moved into a standard where immorality is called good, and whatever is moral and good is considered narrow-minded, evil, and we have nothing to say to anybody else out there. Leave them alone. The answer is very simple. And you don't have to dwell on it very long. The answer is very simple. Repentance is the moral solution for the nation, repentance of their immorality, and for the spiritual solution, turning to the gospel is the only ultimate solution. That's what we have in verses 16 and following. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow, and then the gospel message, particularly, which you've heard many times before. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, which is the status quo currently, you shall be devoured by the sword. And he closes it with the declaration, Ki pi Yahweh diber, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Amen.
Let's pray together as we close the service. Father, we are made altogether aware through this message of a need to be praying for our own land. We pray for repentance. We pray for cleansing. We pray for your word and the principles and truths of your word to be established and renewed in the thinking of the people. And we pray today, Father, for ourselves, that we may be salt and light in a dark and corrupt place, and that we ourselves may repent and continue to experience the cleansing of the blood of Christ. We may examine our own attitudes so that we may be instruments of righteousness and peace in this nation. Lord, we pray, don't give up on us. Give us a renewal across this land. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're dismissed.